Welcome to Naomi's Table, a Bible-based program just for women, where seasoned Naomis nurture young roots with real scriptural food for the Spirit, encouraging and equipping your walk in biblical womanhood. Grab a Bible, pull up a chair, and invite your friends. There's plenty of room at Naomi's Table.
Welcome to the table, ladies. Glad you could join us for Naomi's Table. Hey, my co-hostess Nancy is here. Hi, Nancy.
Hey.
Hey, today we're talking about a couple of terms you need to know. They sound like good things, but they're actually counterfeits, and it's called pantheonism and panthenianism. And so we're going to talk about those two things and let you know what God's Word has to say about them.
And speaking about what God's Word has to say, we are also going to be going to our Bible study in a little bit. We are currently in the book of 2 Samuel still, and our teacher, Beth Seifert, is going to be here with today's lesson. Then Amy and I will break it down and see what we can glean from what she shares with us. And remember, we do have notes posted on the website already that you can download, follow along, and even get a little homework to do. They'll take you to some awesome places in your Bible.
Yes, and if you've never done these before, check it out. In the second segment today, you don't have to have been doing these from the very beginning to jump right in. We are up to, I believe, lesson 95 or something like that, and in 2 Samuel, ladies. So test the water. See if that's something that won't interest you, and I'm pretty sure it will because Beth is such an excellent teacher. And again, you can start at any time or even go back to the beginning a little later and do these studies around your own kitchen table. It's really the gem of what we do here, Nancy. The other thing we do is that we talk about all sorts of issues that women deal with, and then we bring them straight to the Bible. You know, we all have our opinions and experiences and feelings about things. It's really important that we set those aside as secondary, and sometimes the light of Scripture actually reveals to us that the feelings that we have about something aren't really biblical. So, in fact, that's kind of what we're going to be talking about today. We're going to be defining some words for you, very popular in women's postmodern thought is a couple of words, pantheism and panentheism. It's very
hard
to say.
Yeah, you got it.
Panentheism. Now, you know, the difference sounds like maybe two little letters, the letters E-N inserted after pan, but there actually is a difference between these two words. First, we're going to talk to you separately about what they are, and then we'll kind of compare and contrast the two. So, Nancy, why don't we start with definitions?
All righty, and many of you have probably heard this before, at least the pantheism part. Pantheism is the view that God is everything and everyone, and that everyone and everything is God. So you may have heard things like God is in all things, and I know some of the apostate fake gospels that came up, like, for instance, I think the Gospel of Thomas included that thought in it, that God is in all things. And all things are in God. So you have a tree is God, a rock is God, an animal is God, the sky is God, the sun is God, and you are God.
Yeah, it's really interesting how that kind of the logical conclusion to some of the beginnings of falsehood. If you veer off just a few degrees on your compass, you end up in a very different place. Pantheism is one of those ideas that you see in popular literature. You see it in the movies that we watch. I remember a couple years ago when Avatar came out, and there was a lot of Christians who were upset when that came out. Well, that's why, because it really paints us as God in everything, God in every blade of grass, God in every creature. And the truth is that God created all.
Mm-hmm. One of the biggest religions, false religions, that actually puts this into practice is Hinduism, Buddhism to some extent, but mostly Hinduism. And if you remember, Hinduism believes in reincarnation. And the reason why they say we need to be so respectful of all life and everything is because you might come back as that tree in your next life.
Oh, dear.
So
yeah.
You want to make sure that you are being nice and kind to all things, because, you know, God is in all things. We can become all things, things like that. So that's one thing you need to watch out for. This is sounding a lot like polytheism, which is the belief in many gods, but it actually goes beyond that God is in everything and everything is God. Now, going back to Hinduism, one of the famous sayings in that, or greetings, if you will, I believe, is namaste. Mm-hmm. And namaste, if I remember correctly, is I recognize the God in you.
That's exactly what it means. And where do we hear that? Well, we hear that in yoga. Mm-hmm. At the beginning of every yoga class that you go to, when you bow to each other, you bow to the instructor, and the instructor bows to you, and the namaste, that is the words that are used, and that simply means that. And of course, when we've done, and we've talked about this before, but Christian yoga, how can you Christianize that when that is clearly against scripture?
Yeah. Now, some people do confuse pantheism as the doctrine of God's omnipresence, meaning God's everywhere.
Yeah.
Psalm 139:7-8 declares, "Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there." So God's omnipresence means he is present everywhere all at once.
Yeah.
There's no place in the universe where God is not present, but that is not the same thing as God is in everything.
Right.
That is a big, big distinction to make.
Yeah, and you know, one of the clearest biblical arguments against pantheism, and it's the countless commands against idolatry. Now, the Bible forbids the worship of idols, angels, celestial objects. In fact, we talked about angels last week. You can catch that podcast if you missed it. But anything in nature, we're not to idolize it. So if pantheism were true, it would not be wrong to worship those things in idolatry, because that object would, in fact, be God. So if pantheism were true, worshiping a rock or an animal would have just as much validity as worshiping God as an invisible and spiritual being. And we know that that's not true. We know the Bible's clear and consistent denunciation of idolatry is conclusive, and it's true, and you can believe that.
Yeah. So let's switch gears here and say, okay, well, what is panentheism? Well, it's essentially a combination of pantheism, where God is everything, and theism, which is God is the supreme being. Now, we're used to hearing that God is a supreme being. He is omnipotent. He is all-powerful. But when you combine this with pantheism, which says that God and the universe are coextensive, panentheism actually claims that God is greater than the universe and that the universe is contained within God. Sounds kind of strange, but the problem with that is that, you know, when God is the supreme effect of the universe, God is everything in the universe, but he's also greater than the universe, then what happens is events and things, changes in the universe, therefore then affect and change God.
Yeah. And again, going back to the mysticism, there was a medieval Sufi, an Islamic mystic, in other words, named Kabir, and he once noted that all know that the drop merges into the ocean, but few know that the ocean also merges into the drop. So it's kind of a very strange thing in the end. So for panentheists, God is located in all matter, and the God becomes the drop, and the drop becomes God. Well, where does that put sin? So again, we live in a fallen world, and under the other way, the panentheism, sin's okay because it's all part of God. Very interesting. Nancy, when I was about 12 years old, a girlfriend of mine had me start listening to Earth, Wind, and Fire. Now, if you've ever listened to Earth, Wind, and Fire, and you know all the lyrics, you know, there's one named Jupiter, and but you listen to the lyrics, and I look at those now, and I think, at first I thought New Age, but you dig a little bit deeper, and it's both of those things. It's both pantheism and panentheism all rolled into one, and luckily and thankfully, because luck really has nothing to do with it, God redeemed that and saved me from that, and my eyes are open now to that. But it still sneaks into popular literature, things that we all kind of look and read, things like Anne von Voskamp's 1,000 Gifts. We're going to put a review up there of that. And that brings in another thing. That brings in romanticism into all of this.
Yeah, and romanticism basically is where you are seeking to have a sexual intimacy with Jesus. Now, we are talking a physical sexual intimacy, not a spiritual intimacy that we are to have when it says that we are to know him. And that know is the same word used for when a husband and wife know each other. Yeah. If you look at the books of Hosea and even Song of Solomon, and even look at Jesus' own words that he used at the Last Supper, where he gives the disciples that cup of wine, which would have been the cup that would seal an agreement, a betrothal between a bride and a groom. And he says, I go to prepare a place for you. In my Father's house are many rooms or apartments. King James says mansions. And what would happen in that instance is that once the bride and groom agreed and they became betrothed through the drinking of that cup of shared cup of wine, mm-hmm. the groom would go back to his father's house and would start building an apartment for him and his bride yeah. onto his father's house, a set of rooms. And that when they were complete, usually a year later, while she was preparing herself for marriage during that time, then he would come back with the bridal party and would marry her and bring her back into his father's house, into the rooms that he had prepared for her, the place he had prepared for her. So he himself uses this bridegroom-bride really imagery when you are to look at the relationship we're to have with him. But what Voskamp does is she takes it another step and says that it's supposed to be an actual physical relationship that we seek with him.
It's almost part of the bride theology, the bridegroom theology that organizations like International House of Prayer has been pushing, where Jesus is your boyfriend or your lover. Very strange and very, very distorting what you just said, Nancy, the true meaning of I will build a house for you or a mansion for you. And her book is really not meant to be theological text. So we want to make sure that the poetry that she's writing isn't giving you some strange ideas about this intimacy found in, and that word is, that concept is in the Bible, but when you take it to that extra step, you get passages from that book, like, for instance, on page 201, I happen to have here, I fly to Paris and discover how to make love to God. Really, that's a twisting of scripture. And so we want to make sure. In fact, one of the articles that's really helped me is a review of that book by Bob DeWay. Now, we had Jessica DeWay Kramitz on our program a couple weeks ago, and that's her dad. So Pastor Bob DeWay has written some great books about romantic panentheism, and you can read those on our website today.
And a lot of this also is tied to the liberal religious trend mm-hmm. of almost like seeing life through rose-colored glasses and denying that God judges sin, because you're all seeking this romantic, this physically romantic relationship with Jesus, and he sees beyond all those little flaws and sins and everything that you have. And that is, frankly, not the gospel.
No, it is not. It is kind of part of the future, though. And another book author, Warren Smith, who I've interviewed before, Nancy, talks about it in his book, A False Christ Coming, Does Anyone Care? And he talks about how these New Age ideas, this romanticizing of God in the flesh, but I'll tell you, it's a part of what he sees coming as a highly sexualized New Age way that the church is going to go. And so he's been actually working tirelessly behind the scene through his books and through speaking engagements, trying to warn the church about that this is not the way to go, that you're going to hear more and more New Agers talk about how every one of us is part of a cell in the bigger body of Christ, and we all need to come together. And they do describe, if you look at some of the New Age teachings, a sexuality almost orgasmic in the way that we're all to come together and be as one body. This has nothing to do with biblical Christianity at all, does it?
No, it does not. And Christ wants his bride to be pure, not sexually immoral, not sexually active. He wants a pure and spotless bride. And Paul talks about this so well when he talks about the actual physical relationships that we are to have with each other here on earth in 1 Corinthians, starting about at, I think, chapter 6, going into 7. And he talks quite a bit about avoiding even the appearance of any kind of sexual immorality. And when you're bringing this hedonistic, actual paganish belief into the church, then you're actually bringing sexual immorality into your relationship with Christ.
Yes, we are. You know, we could name all the many different leaders and thought influencers who are bringing this into the modern day evangelical church. I'm not going to do that here. I'm going to talk a little bit now about some movements that are tied to all of this, that are sort of the springboards, the bridges, if you will. But there's an article I'm going to share by Dr. Oral Steinkamp, published, and it's talking about panentheism and pantheism and how it's coming through. And you can see who all the leaders have been and kind of check them out. Become familiar. And I would say become familiar with what the enemy of our souls is doing and who he is using so that you can use your discernment to determine that. Of course, the number one way to discern is to be very familiar with your Bible. Mm-hmm. But what we do need to know in these times that we're in, who the enemy has been influencing. And I'll tell you what, this worldview is really well hidden by other terms. So if you don't hear the words pantheism or panentheism, it's because they've been really camouflaged with other words, other terms such as, and these are all capitalized, spiritual formation, the spiritual disciplines through the church fathers, that kind of thing. But even though they're well hidden, if you know these terms, panentheism, really the undeclared foundational worldview of the so-called spiritual formation movement, which is now becoming really widespread in evangelical circles, even morphing into other names, other very popular books from leaders, disguising its original intent, but it's there all the same.
It is. And, there are lots of ways this can sneak in, lots of little things that maybe we hear all the time on TV that we just kind of take for granted. Yeah. You know, the deification of nature. You look at the environmentalist movement and what's going on there and how it brings in that Mother Earth, Mother Nature, Mother Earth. That's another way, too, where you have the eco-feminism, if you will, where only female goddesses are good, and it's the Euro male that brought in the Bible and this mean god of fire who is a male are actually the ones that are causing all the evils in our day. Interesting. When you look at Hindu, the one biggest female deity they have is Kali, who is the goddess of death with human skulls hung all around her neck. So I guess female goddesses are not all as benevolent as what they want
no.
us to believe.
Well, in fact, Nancy, that's alive and well in the Christian church these days, too. And I know that this ecofeminism idea that snuck in, well, actually, it's no longer sneaking in. It's marching right down that front center aisle of our churches and taking up residences in our pews. But this idea of being able to call God a she, also through leaders like Rachel Held Evans and folks like that, who are saying, you know what, God is a she because the Spirit of God is neither male nor female. And I'm seeing in some evangelical churches in the emergent seeker-friendly movement, and I follow these blogs so that I can help women discern these things, they're actually having discussions right now this very week. Is it okay to call God a she? Can we start introducing this to our congregations? And so if you have a pastor who's beginning to latch on to this, you might want to find out where he got that and, kind of who's been influencing that movement. It's fascinating when you do, because you find out that the folks who are trying to get God as being seen as a she really are the New Agers.
Yeah. It's interesting, too, when you look at all of the complaints about, oh, well, we're not doing enough for global warming. Just look at the drought in California, things like that. Well, you're right. There is a really bad drought right now in California. Here's why. Water that could have been used to irrigate crops has actually been diverted to the ocean for the sake of a species of fish, some kind of smelt. that evidently is needed more than the humans need the water, or to grow the vegetables and the food for the humans that they need the water. So many of the problems we see that are attributed to, oh, we're not doing enough for global warming or climate change or things like that, are actually bad decisions by humans, which are elevating nature over the needs of man. Now, that doesn't mean that we are to utterly pillage the earth. No, we've been given it to steward, just like everything else. But part of that stewardship is actually to use it for the glory of God, and that includes really sustaining life.
Mm-hmm, exactly. But as we know, the part of Christianity that really wants to glorify every blade of grass, see the divine in every part of nature, doesn't really want to value human life. And human life then becomes the obstacle. You know, we were talking last week in that movie, Maleficent, where the ethereal fairy world is so much better than the awful human world, and that humans are really there to destroy everything. And everything is selfishness and greed, and we really need, and here's where the idea of, you know, maybe they're right. Maybe humans really are bad and they're wrecking the earth. Maybe we need population control. And guess what? We're already doing that.
Yeah. When you look at abortion and the devaluing of human life that has occurred because of it, that is really huge. No longer do people look at something other than themselves, bigger than themselves, for their reason for being on this earth. Instead, it's, we're just accidents of cellular division and mutation and evolution and all of that. And there is no governing being. There is no intelligent being who created me for a purpose. So you have things like abortion that happen that anyone, if you think about it in a common sense way, would think, oh, okay, well, that is a human being. So when you abort a baby, you are murdering a human being. But when you take away any value to human life, even if you don't believe in God, you are actually making humans less value than the planet or the animals or things like that, that we are just a plague to.
Well, and we're seeing that on the other end of life with our seniors. And you're absolutely right, Nancy. When we devalue human life, suddenly we become numbers. We become liabilities. And so, you know, we talked about how funny it was that the conservatives were so worried about so-called death panels in the last election. And the concern was is that people whose lives didn't have value, such as maybe people with dementia or people past a certain age with health issues, well, we can kind of phase them out, not provide them health care or make it so expensive, or perhaps euthanasia would be part of it. And you know what? There are such a thing as people who make those decisions, and death panels actually aren't too far off. And so you're going to have these decisions being made by higher powers. And the other thing, of course, is the fact that it, once you devalue human life and not see us as made in God's image, you see us more as a biological byproduct, a machine, if you will. We're nothing more than skin-covered computers, that kind of thing. Then we lose value for even living at all. And that's where you see all sorts of psychological experiments happening. You see us as machines being used in all sorts of agenda-driven things where, I'm going to share some things. I'm going to share how this is happening with technology, with the idea of making superhumans. Now, I know that sounds crazy, and if you've never heard our program before, we don't normally talk about those things. But if you look at the different technology and what you can do with human beings' bodies right now, fascinating stuff, the way science and technology have merged together to create this high-functioning kind of hybrid, if you will. And that's not too far off.
No, it's not. There was even a TV show that was on recently, I think called Intelligence. It was about a soldier who volunteered to have a computer chip implanted in his brain, and it made him connected to all computers everywhere, all networks everywhere. And he was connected to cell phones and all of this. Well, it didn't make it. But anyway, it was a very interesting premise in the show. But, you know, it's interesting when you get back to the death panels and the things like that. They're actually already here and have been for a while. I remember reading a story years ago about a woman who was trying to get health care for her father. Her father was 80 years old, and he had the early stages of Alzheimer's, but he was a very happy man, and he otherwise was in very good health and was still leading a productive life. He had been an auto worker, was retired, so, you know, they got the best health plans ever, and he got an infection, got a fever and all of this, so she took him to the emergency room. And the emergency room physician wasn't even going to give him antibiotics to fight the infection. And he was like, oh, well, he's lived a good life and all this. And she's like, I don't understand. He's got the best insurance there is. Sure. And he says, oh, well, now he's subject to Medicare rules. So Medicare rules say we cannot admit him unless his temperature goes above this level. So he sent him home, and within days, of course, the temperature spiked. She brought him back. They had to admit him. Mm-hmm. And as soon as his fever dropped below that required level for hospitalization, they sent him home. They didn't even send him with any medication or anything, and within 2 weeks, he was dead. Wow. And he had been, prior to this, just completely healthy and had something that, had it been treated right away, would have been minor. So you look at things like that, that was years ago that Medicare was already saying, your life is not worthy of continuing. Your life is not ready, is not worthy for us to expend any resources on.
Yeah, you know, Nancy, and we saw that even more recently with the case just last month with the veterans, several dozen veterans. And some of them had lost their lives waiting on a waiting list somehow in red tape with the government because they couldn't get health care through their veterans' benefits. There are many more still waiting for care, and they can't get access to that. And it's really started back in the, you know, Garden of Eden with sin of, you know, did God really say, do humans have value? Is God God? Do we need to care about life?
You know, that is just so critical, and that is what it all boils down to. It is that ignoring what God says and ignoring that there is someone greater than us who did create us, who does have a plan for us and for the earth, and thinking that we can do anything to change that trajectory is really hubris. Thinking that you have the ability to impact it and change it. Now, that doesn't mean that we stop recycling all we can or that we intentionally have dirty coal plants or anything like that. But when you've already reduced emissions 80-90%, and it would totally drive out of business those plants that are needed to produce electricity for humans, in order to reduce it another 2-5%, then you have to really look at, why are we basing our decisions on making the air better when it's going to impact and actually kill human beings that maybe won't have air conditioning available?
Yeah, you know, the technology that's out there now, nanotechnology, within the next few decades, and we're already seeing this. If you Google nanotechnology and you can kind of read this, we're already in sort of a phase two. We've got phase one of nanotechnology down, but in the next few decades, you're actually going to see human life change, mm-hmm. but only for the worthy, only with the correct you know, worldviews. Those are the folks who are going to be chosen to really be part of the nanotechnology next generation of humans. That sounds crazy, doesn't it? Well, it's already happened.
You are already seeing that. You're seeing that with people like Al Gore, sadly, who have looked at themselves as so much smarter than everybody else that they are required to make decisions for you and everyone else. because you're not smart enough to make these decisions on your own to do the right thing. Meanwhile, he is polluting the environment right and left with all of his jets and everything else that he's using to fly all over. Oh, but that's different because he's the one that is so smart that he has to do these things so that he can tell the rest of us how to live.
Got to keep up on science and technology. And Lord willing, this won't happen. But if it does, ladies, what we need to do is focus on the truth of the Bible and the Word of God that never changes. He is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. And, you know, Nancy, this is all part of the world that we live in. Things are rapidly changing. But those age-old lies of pantheism, panentheism, still alive and well, just sort of regurgitating in new and exciting ways to some, but very, very dangerous ways to others. So need to take a look at that, and we're just going to leave that here and let you explore a little bit more. There will be links to some of the things that we brought up today. Of course, we can't go into it completely, but take a look at that. Know what the enemy uses for his schemes, and then guard your heart with the Word of God. We're going to get ready to go into the Word of God in just a moment with our Bible study teacher, Beth Seifert. We'll do that when we come back.
We equip women around the world to nurture others with the Word. Want to partner with Naomi's Table? Consider being a business partner. Details at naomistable.com. It's time to pull up a chair and open your Bible for today's Bible study segment of Naomi's Table. Gather around and let's begin.
Welcome to our Bible study segment, and we've got Beth Seifert here with today's Bible lesson. And remember, all of these segments are recorded and saved, archived in our Bible studies archives. You can download the study guides that go with each one of these and have your own Bible study with your ladies around your own kitchen table. And we just welcome Beth Seifert. Thanks for joining us, Beth.
Thanks, Amy. Well, today we're going to see what happens between Amnon and his sister Tamar as he has been plotting with his cousin to be able to have his sister, his half-sister, for what he wants. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open to 2 Samuel. We'll be in chapter 13, verses 9 through 22 today. And she took the pan and emptied it out before him, but he refused to eat. And Amnon said, "Send out everyone from me." So everyone went out from him. Then Amnon said to Tamar, "Bring the food into the chamber that I may eat from your hand." And Tamar took the cakes she had made and brought them into the chamber to Amnon her brother. But when she brought them near to him to eat, he took hold of her and said, "Come lie with me, my sister." She answered him, "No, my brother, do not violate me, for such a thing is not done in Israel. Do not do this outrageous thing. As for me, where could I carry my shame? And as for you, you would be as one of the outrageous fools in Israel. Now therefore, please speak to the king, for he will not withhold me from you." But he would not listen to her, and being stronger than she, he violated her and lay with her. Then Amnon hated her with very great hatred, so that the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he had loved her. And Amnon said to her, "Get up, go." But she said to him, "No, my brother, for this wrong in sending me away is greater than the other that you did to me." But he would not listen to her. He called the young man who served him and said, "Put this woman out of my presence and bolt the door after her." Now she was wearing a long robe with sleeves, for thus were the virgin daughters of the king dressed. So his servant put her out and bolted the door after her. And Tamar put ashes on her head and tore the long robe that she wore. And she laid her hand on her head and went away, crying aloud as she went. And her brother Absalom said to her, "Has Amnon your brother been with you? Now hold your peace, my sister. He is your brother. Do not take this to heart." So Tamar lived, a desolate woman, in her brother Absalom's house. When King David heard of all these things, he was very angry. But Absalom spoke to Amnon neither good nor bad, for Absalom hated Amnon because he had violated his sister Tamar. So Tamar baked the food so that Amnon knew what was in it in front of him, thinking by doing so that he'd be able to eat the food and it would get well. Remember, he's pretending to be deathly sick here. However, since the food wasn't really what he wanted, he refused to eat. He sent everyone out of the room as if he was tired and needed to rest, and then asked Tamar to bring the food into a more secluded room. And she did as he asked. She had no suspicion of him at all. She probably assumed he was tired and wanted to eat and then fall asleep and didn't want to have to remove himself to a different room to rest. However, as soon as she brought the food in there, he grabs her and tells her what he really wants. Her. Can you hear the shock and panic and fear in Tamar's voice? She pleads with her brother not to do this. Everything she says here should have broken through his conscience. She tries to reason with him, calling him her brother, to remind him of how vile this act was that he was doing. She reminds him that he's part of God's people, that this action will dishonor God and Israel. She tries to appeal to his conscience. She tries to appeal to his compassion, asking, where could I get rid of my shame? She tries to appeal to his own vanity. You would be like an outrageous fool, meaning that he'll be known to be the vilest and most disgusting of evildoers. She reminds him that his action would jeopardize his position as crown prince and heir to the throne. She even tries to suggest a compromise, although the very thought had to disgust her, pleading with him to go to their father, to David, to try to find a way around the command forbidding marriage to a sibling. And Amnon was completely deaf to her pleas. He didn't care. He didn't listen to anything she said. He was consumed with lust, and the only thing thought in his head was getting what he wanted to please himself. And then, as soon as he had gratified his sinful nature, he couldn't bear the sight of her. He blamed her for his sin, and it may well be that he now realized it was sin and felt guilt over what he had done, but his hatred for her was greater than his love for her. I have to say, that wouldn't actually be hard because he never really loved her. He lusted after her. Still, his negative feelings towards her were stronger than any desire he had ever felt for her. And without even calling her by name or even saying sister, he tells her to get up and leave. Again, she pleads with him. What he has already done to her was done in private, but sending her away in this manner, in this public way, infers that she had done something shameful and would bring her into public ridicule and shame even more than what he's already done in using her in such a vile way. But he wouldn't listen again and forces her to leave. The law said that if a man raped a woman, he either had to marry her or he would be put to death. That's from Deuteronomy 22. Instead of doing that, he makes it out as if she was the aggressor. He calls his servants and has them force her out. Again, he is making this private matter public in this way, and the way he's sending her out makes all appearances seem that she is as a prostitute. Tamar has lost so much here. She had no clue what she was walking into, and now she is literally being thrown out, and she has to deal with all the consequences of what her brother has done to her. The beautiful garments that she wore to distinguish herself as a virgin, she will never be able to wear again. And she's grieved. She tears her garment, showing that what was done to her was against her will, that she didn't give herself willingly. She's full of sorrow and anguish and puts ashes on her head, a sign of grief, and her hand on her head is also a sign of the grief and the shame that she feels. Tamar's actions as she leaves her brother's house leave no doubt to anyone who saw her about what just happened in reality. She goes from her brother Amnon's house to her brother Absalom's house, and Absalom knows immediately what happened. He knew that she'd been sent to his house to make food for Amnon, and he also knew of Amnon's lustful character. And as he sees Tamar, grieving and sorrowful, he puts two and two together. His advice to her is interesting, but to be honest, from the perspective of Tamar, who's just been assaulted, it was extraordinarily unhelpful, and it was likely to increase her feelings of shame and guilt. He tells her to keep quiet, to forgive Amnon and not to bring shame and disgrace upon the whole family by talking about what has been done. So Tamar becomes a recluse and stays with Absalom for at least a period of time. She will welcome no suitors. She will see no visitors. She will be isolated from polite company. And we never hear what becomes of her from this time forth. Here's the part that kills me. Although David is incensed by Amnon's actions, David does nothing. There is no consequence for Amnon, not even a lecture. Nothing. David allows Amnon to hurt Tamar without any discipline at all. As I look at this, I wonder if David's own guilt over Bathsheba is what was going through his mind here. Instead of going to his son and saying, I've made the same mistake you have, and God called me on it. I've lusted after a woman who was not mine. And I've had to deal with the consequences of that. I'm going to call you on this too, because I know the hurt and the sin and the damage that this does. Instead of devising some sort of actual punishment for his sin, David sits there and wallows. In the bad example he set for his son, he feels guilty as if it was his fault that Amnon did what he did. Now, while it is true that there was a caveat necessary that two witnesses had to be able to bring something like this to court, and there weren't any witnesses to this crime, it's a matter of he said, she said, and remember, at this time, women's testimony was considered as less than worthless. But David still had options to deal with his son. But for some reason, perhaps because of David's own guilt, he refuses to act. He's forgetting, however, that the circumstances were decidedly different. Bathsheba was a willing participant, where Tamar was not. Instead of adultery, this was rape. David couldn't separate the two in his mind long enough to punish Amnon for what he did, and unfortunately David will learn that he should have acted in some way, because Absalom is biding his time, just waiting to see what will result while his hatred and bitterness towards Amnon grows, as does his disgust at his father's parenting. This to me is a warning as a parent. We have to be so careful to address our own sins and deal with them so that when our children sin, we can correct them appropriately. We must not let our own guilt tie our hands. We must be less afraid of making our children mad than we are of making God mad. We have a responsibility to discipline our children when they do wrong so that when God disciplines them too, they accept his correction. And David didn't do that here. There was no consequence for Amnon's horrifying sin. And that lack of discipline was a sin that David committed. David has consequences for his sin regarding Amnon too. Just as Eli and his sons were punished by God for their sins, David receives punishment for his lack of parenting here. Even if you have committed the same sin as your child, can I encourage you not to shy away from it? Be the parent you're supposed to be. Admit your sin, yes. Admit it to your child as well. Let them know that you are disciplining them not simply because they sinned, but also because you know the consequences of the sin too, and you want to spare them that. They may not understand it at the time, but that doesn't mean you should give them a free pass. Even God doesn't give us free passes. His grace covers us, yes, but there is still something expected of us. We are still supposed to repent and keep our eyes on him and try not to do it again. Remember, the wages of sin is death. And in this case, Amnon wrote his death warrant when he raped Tamar. And David signed that warrant when he refused to correct Amnon. My question for us today is this. Are we actually repenting of our own sins and turning from them? Or are we simply shrugging our shoulders at our sins and moving forward? When we've been forgiven, God removes our sin as far as the east is from the west. The consequences will still be there, but not the condemnation. When we see the same sin in the lives of our loved ones, especially our children, we are the perfect people to come alongside them and speak truth to them. Don't listen to Satan as he lies to you and tells you that you have no place to judge since you did that too. It is because you did sin in that way that you speak more powerfully into their lives. Satan gives you that condemnation so that you won't act and that you won't help them find repentance and redemption. Don't fall for that. Go to that loved one. Share what you went through. Share why you are concerned and how devastating you know the consequences to be, and call them to repent. Ultimately, it is God who moves to change their hearts. But knowing that they are not alone, that they are forgivable as you too were forgiven by God, don't forget that. That may be what they need to be able to step back and repent. But if you remain silent and tacitly give your approval, hoping that it will go unnoticed, it won't go unnoticed by your father. How are you dealing with the sin in your life today? Is there something that you need to repent of? That you need to make right with God, and perhaps that you need to make right with another person too? Let your example be one of humility and repentance, a heart that is ever turning more and more toward God every day.
Well, thank you, Beth. And Beth's study guides, as well as the 10-minute podcasts of these presentations, are all available in our archives under the Bible Studies tab of our website, naomistable.com. Nancy and I will be back with more on this in just a moment.
Naomi's Table is 100% listener-supported, serving women around the world thanks to our listeners' generous gifts. Go to our website, naomistable.com, and click on the support button. And thank you for equipping us to equip women. The food is ready. Now, back to Naomi's Table.
All right, ladies, welcome back. We are going to be talking about our Bible study lesson that you just heard now. And Beth is in lesson 95 today, so look for that on our notes page under the Bible study tab at naomistable.com. We are in 2 Samuel chapter 13 already. This is going so fast, Nancy. Lesson 95 already.
Wow.
And we're going to be through all of 2 Samuel by the end of July. So we hope you've enjoyed this. This one was a little bit harder, wasn't it, Nancy?
Oh, this is just a really painful one to do. You look at the situation where Amnon is so consumed with lust for his sister Tamar that he schemes with his friend Jonadab, who is actually, I think, some kind of cousin to him, and he follows his advice and refuses to eat, asks David to send him his sister to prepare food for him. And otherwise, Tamar, as a virgin, and especially a virgin daughter of the king, would have been cloistered away somewhere with a eunuch probably as her constant companion and guard to protect her virginity.
Yeah.
Well, David complies because he doesn't like saying no to his kids. So he sends Tamar, she makes the food, he doesn't want to eat it because that's not what he wants. Then he sends all the servants away and asks Tamar to bring the food into a more secluded room with her, with him. And then he grabs her and tells her what he really wants. And I love how Beth went through all the things she tries to try to stop him. She reminds him he's her brother and that this is a serious crime in Israel. And then she appeals to his conscience. She talks about how ashamed she would be. She appeals to his vanity in what a fool he'd look like. And she warns him that this act would jeopardize his ascent to the throne. And she even offers a compromise that she probably didn't want to do, but it was better than being defiled like this. And that was ask Father for our hand in marriage, and I'm sure he'd give it to you. But he was consumed with lust, so he satisfied it. And afterwards, despite her pleas, he just threw her out and made it look like it was all her fault. He had greater hatred for her now even than the lust or desire that he had before. And he just tosses her out. It becomes a he said, she said, because there were no witnesses. And to prove rape, you had to have witnesses. So it makes it look, he is making her look like she was the one who seduced him and was the aggressor.
And in the law, his law was so egregious that, or his crime was so egregious that the law required stoning to death of anybody who defiled a woman in this way.
Unless he would marry her, but he's refusing that.
Exactly. And so he's deserving of death. But of course, I think just triples, quadruples her shame by blaming her. It's such a sad story. It was so hard to get through this one. And, you know, women, you know, if the statistics are right, then many of you listening to this program today are kind of relating right now to how she must have felt being attacked this way.
Yeah. And then she, you know, she leaves, she tears her garment that she wore that showed she was a virgin and puts ashes on her head. And she does this to, if you will, plead her case to make sure everyone knows what was really done to her, that it was against her will. But she goes to her brother, and her brother does take her in, but he advises her to kind of shrug it off.
Yeah.
So she ends up living as a recluse, just totally desolated in his house.
No guilt for the man who did this. No feelings of sorrow or repentance or anything like that. And then when she goes to her father, when David gets wind of it, yeah, he's angry, but he doesn't do anything, does he?
No, doesn't even give him a stern talking to. I mean, to our knowledge, he didn't even speak to Amnon about this. And you look especially at David's sin, and this is something important that I think that Beth pointed out. He was guilty of sexual immorality in committing adultery with Bathsheba. This was rape. And so his inaction to confront the sin, when you look at it, he was afraid to. He didn't feel worthy of it because of his own sin. And his inaction ends up costing Amnon and Tamar's brother Absalom their lives in the long run.
But God knows. And again, ladies, if this has been your experience, if you have ever been forced, if you've ever been raped, the shame is not on you. And we live in a time now where there's lots of protection for women. There wasn't then, there is now. And if you're suffering and have not gone to the Lord with this, there is redemption. There is hope for you. And I just want to encourage you, and perhaps you're one who's been walking with the Lord for years and you know this, do share your experience with other women who perhaps don't know the Lord and who are dealing with the aftermath of this tragedy.
And really, the lesson of this that Beth points out is by not doing anything. Oh, he was angry, but by not really addressing the sin in his children, mm-hmm. by the actions of his children, by not doing anything, he actually ended up losing at least three of his kids here, because Tamar would never be the same, and actually more in the long run, because all of the sons, all of them learned the same lesson as, oh, I can do what I want and God's not going to do anything. So like Beth pointed out, love your kids by confronting their sin, lest they be lost like David's children were.
And if you have sin in your past and you've been afraid to confront your children with some of the same behavioral patterns that you're seeing in them, don't be. And Nancy and I have talked about this as we began this lesson last week. We've talked about how many of us think, well, I'm in no position to be the authority on this kind of sin because that was me. So if you think because your children are using drugs or drinking, and that was you when you were a teenager, so therefore you have no right, no legitimate authority to speak truth, not true. And we need to do that. And so in a couple of days, Nancy and I are putting together a program that will help you, equip you with the truth about that.
There is nothing more powerful than a lesson given from someone who knows, someone who can share with you what the consequences were that they faced from doing these things. And that's the value of the wisdom that you gained from having lived through those experiences. Maybe you were in high school, maybe in college, maybe a young adult, but yet there's no guarantee any of us would ever live through some of them. And it is sheerly through the grace of God that any of us did end up coming out on the other side. But there are still consequences to those things.
Yes.
And by being honest with your children to talk about the consequences that happened in your life as a result of those sins, maybe in your youth, I think that there's no better lesson really you can teach them.
I don't either, Nancy, and I think that when we put this program together, you're going to hear some of those stories, and we're going to be pretty honest about where we've been and the consequences that we've had to suffer, but that doesn't mean that we don't share that with the next generation because of embarrassment or shame. I think, you know, the enemy would love nothing more than to keep us silent about those things. So, ladies, tune in for that. It'll be in a couple of days. Not sure which day we're going to do that, but we will do that shortly at the table. All right, we're going to close off this section for right now. When we come back, Nancy's going to have some final scripture verses to nourish you at the table.
We equip women around the world to nurture others with the Word. Want to partner with Naomi's Table? Consider being a business partner. Details at naomistable.com. No junk food served here. Now, back to Naomi's Table.
Well, ladies, welcome back. We're in our final segment. What we like to do is close out the program with some relevant scripture verses straight from God's mouth to your ears. So, Nancy, what do you have there?
Well, I am in Romans chapter 1, and starting at verse 18, this so shows the danger of all of these neo-paganist practices that come into the church. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen.
And we don't want to do that, do we, Nancy? We don't want to be worshiping the creature rather than the Creator.
No, we sure don't.
All right. Well, ladies, thank you so much for joining us. We'll be back at the table tomorrow. Until then, have a blessed day in the Lord.
Thank you for joining us today at Naomi's Table. We encourage you to head over to naomistable.com for resources, articles, Bible study guides, and much more. Until next time, be equipped and encouraged in God's Word.